All right. So, the life of Abraham. And again, we're to Genesis chapter 17. And it feels like, as we study the life of this servant of God, that we're kind of studying the book of Genesis. But that's only because he occupies so much space, so many consecutive chapters about him. And really, there isn't any other Bible character like that. Perhaps Joseph. Joseph, I think, comes pretty close so far as continual chapters about him. And so it's almost like studying the book of Genesis. But hopefully we're getting a feel of what kind of man Abraham was. Certainly, we, as I have pointed out, we should recognize that he was just a man. And so we're going to find some faults and then some things that were great about Abraham. And that's good for us, I think, that we can relate to someone even as famous and significant as Abraham, that he was pretty much like us and like all men. That's a good thing. But as we continue in chapter 17, we studied a lot of this last time, if you remember. And so we'll just kind of go over what we have seen. This is one of the chapters that really highlights the great faith that Abraham had, which was, of course, his primary characteristic of what he was known for. And so you might remember, it's been a couple of weeks, but we talked about this covenant that Abraham made, or that God made with Abraham. And there are four factors involved. So we looked at Abraham, that he would be the father of many nations, not just one. That is kind of new information there, that not only nations, but kings would come from the loins of Abraham. And so obviously he played had a great role in human history when you stop and think about that. And then the covenant would be an everlasting covenant involving Abraham's offspring. I'll revisit that in just a moment. And then there's a restating of the land promise. And let's keep in mind that this Abrahamic covenant is somewhat conditional. There's an unconditional aspect of it, and then there's a conditional aspect of it. And the things that are physical are conditional, like the land promise. And, of course, there are many who want to deny that, particularly premillennialists. It is very important to their overall scheme of things, their overall theory that the land promise is fulfilled in the future, that the Jews receive their land finally in the future. And so that's all because they think there's going to come a time when there's a mass conversion of Jews, and it's going to be in Jerusalem where they dwell. And Jesus, of course, is going to set up his kingdom on the literal throne of David in literal Jerusalem. And even the old law is going to be reestablished. And so there are many other aspects of premillennialism. We usually think about things like the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and all of that. But the land is very important to them. And the reestablishing of the kingdom of Israel, all of that is important or plays a part in their overall scheme of things. And so they can't admit that God fulfilled his promise with regard to the land. And the way they approach it is, well, yes, he gave them the land, but they would claim they never really possessed the full promise. But he gave it to them and they lost it. And so since it's an everlasting covenant, they're going to have to reclaim it. And that's where we need to understand. No, the Abrahamic promise was conditionary. And conditional. And the fact of the matter is, God did fulfill the promise anyway. He fulfilled it completely. I think we may have looked, if you turn over to Joshua chapter 21, if I remember correctly, I think it's the 21st chapter of Joshua that states it very clearly. That's Joshua chapter 21, and at verse 43, I don't know how the premillennialists would even answer this, to be honest with you. I don't know that I can recall ever confronting one-on-one a premillennialist with this passage. But here it is, Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. So you really can't come along and claim, well, yeah, they got the land, but they didn't get all of it. And they'll sometimes in their books have maps and stuff and see where this little territory they didn't occupy. And so they really haven't received the promise. And yet here you have Joshua saying that the Lord gave to Israel what? All the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to the fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So that's pretty concrete, it seems to me. And so the understanding is that we need to realize is that it was a conditional promise. God gave them the land just like he promised. He gave them all of the land, everything that he had promised, but them staying in the land was based upon their faithfulness. We won't do it now, but you can read places like Deuteronomy chapter 30, several verses in that particular chapter, I think verses 15 through 20. Right in that area will set forth the warning that if you do good and you're faithful, you'll abide in the land. But if you go after other gods, if you're unfaithful, then you won't. You'll be destroyed. You'll be taken off of the land. And so we understand that they obviously didn't do that. And so they were carried away into captivity. And so the land promise is restated here. And ultimately, God did what he said he was going to do. Now, when you go back up to number 3, the covenant would be an everlasting covenant involving Abraham's offspring. And clearly, that has an immediate physical fulfillment to it. Like he is promising, and it's a part of the greatness of this particular chapter, that Abraham would have a lot of offspring, and that, you know, he, as we have seen in Genesis chapter 17, he changed his name from Abram, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, a father of a multitude. And I think it was Greg pointed out the tense there. I have made thee, it said, and Paul makes a play on that again in Romans 4, that God, when he makes a promise, it is sure and concrete. And so he changed his name and says, I have made thee a father of many nations. And so that has to do with the physical. But you notice when you go over to Genesis chapter 17 and at verse 8, it says, and I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And of course, again, that came about. But the fulfillment of that last part there, I will be their God. The exciting thing for us is that that's applicable to the spiritual seed of Abraham as well. And who is the spiritual seed of Abraham? Us. That's exactly right. We are. And Paul, of course, makes a play on that as well. When you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, another great chapter that where Paul deals with this, the offspring of Abraham. And it's, again, it's really quite exciting for those of us who are Christians to put this all together and understand the language and know that it's dealing directly with us. Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16, you remember, it says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul is referring to the context of Genesis that we're studying. All of those chapters in which God made the promise. And so he says that the promise was made to Abraham, to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring. And so that is referring again, directly to the spiritual aspect. Clearly, the physical descendants of Abraham were involved in the promise, but that would include many. That would include all of the Israelites. The promises that are traced back to Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12, all of that, and the blessedness that would come from that offspring, that is referring, of course, not to many, but to one who Paul says here in Galatians 3 is Christ. So he says, and to your offspring who is Christ. Now, when you drop down to verse 26, it says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Remember Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. He will be a God to them, and that them is us, though directly it's referring to the physical descendants. Spiritually speaking, we know it refers to spiritual Israel. So, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, as for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I don't know how anyone would get around baptism being essential when you have passages like this, but notice that you will put on Christ. That is language that deals with an intimate connection. We're connected to Christ. It's like wearing a coat. You're having that coat cover you. And that's what we have. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus. When we're baptized, we put him on. We put on Christ. And he goes on to say, for as many as you were baptized into him have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. In Christ, there is no distinction. This isn't talking about authority. There are brethren now, believe it or not, I think I've told you before, there's a pretty strong movement going on right now in the church where they're trying to say that based on statements like this, that there's no difference between male and female. That brethren are trying to put women into positions of authority to be preachers and pastors and have them in their assemblies preaching and waiting on the Lord's table and all of that stuff. And they base that some, or at least they use this statement to justify that. Well, Paul's not talking about authority. Obviously, there's different levels of authority in a lot of different realms, and particularly the church and in the home. We understand that. But this is saying that so far as being a child of God is concerned, we're all equal. We all have access to the blessing that was promised to Abraham, to his offspring. And we're all children of God. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, male or female, black or white. Doesn't matter what your status is in life. When you obey the gospel, you're baptized, you put on Christ, you're in Christ, and you're equal to everybody else in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. But now watch, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And it's still singular, isn't it? Even though there's a lot of us here tonight even. And you just think about the universal body of Christ. There's a lot of individuals, but still we make up what? One body. And so it's still offspring. And now we're being connected with Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring. And again, so there's just one body, but we're all connected. He's the head, we're the body. Doesn't that, just like putting on Christ, doesn't that emphasize the close connection we have with Christ? We're his body. So everything that Paul said earlier here about, well, there's not many, just one, is still applicable. Because yes, there's still just one. It's one offspring, but it's made up of all of us because we're all the body of Christ. We're connected. That's why Paul, or Jesus, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, what did he say? What did he say to Saul? What did he ask him? Why are you persecuting me? When did Saul ever persecute Jesus? So far as we know, he never did. He never did. But who was he persecuting? The church. But to Jesus, that was persecuting him. Why? Because the church is his body. That's the offspring. And that's who we are. And so then, when we go again back to verse 8 then, and the promise is made that he'll be a God to us, he'll be our God. That's, yes, I know that directly it's referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, but it is even more importantly true with regard to the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is us. So God is your God. And that's significant. Remember the passage, I think it was Sunday, I read just in passing, Lord, where David said, Lord, my Lord. And that's how we ought to think about it. I know God is your God. I know God is the God of all of us, but he's my God. I have a relationship with him. He's my Lord, my self-existing one. He's the one that I'm connected to. And if that doesn't move us as Christians and as children of God, then there our mind isn't working properly spiritually. We ought to be excited about that relationship that we have with God. All right, well, so there's the four factors involved in the covenant. Now, then we have the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision, that he introduces in chapter 17. And we're going to get into that just a little bit more so far as the obedience of Abraham is concerned. But a few things with regard to circumcision. It ended with the law of Moses. We need to understand that there's no question about that. Galatians 5 and at verse 6 emphasizes that. And so then, in connection with that, it's not necessary for salvation because it ended when the law of Moses ended. And Paul, again, let's turn over to Romans chapter 4 and take a look at that because this is Paul's main point that he brings up in dealing with the Jews. Let's not forget this argument to us and why Paul constantly goes into this doesn't mean as much to us as it did to them back then, simply because there were Jews actually claiming that the Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They had to keep the law of Moses. And we don't wrestle with that so much today. There's other false doctrines that we have to wrestle with, but we don't really wrestle with that. But this was very important. Paul using Abraham as an example was very significant and a powerful argument against the Judaizing teachers. And that's what he works on in Romans chapter 4. At verse 9, it says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? And the blessing is the blessings associated with the promise made to Abraham. In thee, all families of the earth would be what? Would be blessed. And that was the promise of course, salvation, justification, and then the salvation that would come as a result of that. But is it for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so it's very interesting. All of these hundreds of years later, we're learning that all of that happened in Genesis 15, 16, and 17, that was in exactly the order that God wanted it to be. None of that was by accident. When he had Abraham circumcised and when he was declared to be justified or to be made righteous, all of that happened exactly the way God wanted it to, even the timing of it. Because he knew that hundreds of years later, a case would be able to be made against those who would be teaching error and claim that circumcision was something that was necessary for salvation. And how do I know that? Because he says again, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal. See that? There was a reason why that God had Abraham circumcised when he did. And there's really kind of a double reason. We know that Genesis 17, that is all about, again, circumcision was a sign of the covenant that Abraham was making. And later on, under the law of Moses, it would be a part of the covenant, a sign that the individual Jews were entering into a covenant relationship with God. We know all of that. But with Abraham, it had a double purpose. And Paul's talking about that. He's revealing that to us. Now, we wouldn't know it unless Paul brought this up by inspiration, but he says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And that would deliver a death blow to the Judaizing teachers. You have to be circumcised. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What about your father Abraham? Was he circumcised? Was he justified, made righteous before or after he was circumcised? And, of course, they would have no choice because they would know the record of Genesis. They would know the order, chapters 15, 16, and 17. They would know that. They would be able to answer the question. They'd be one of those situations they may not want to answer the question, but they would know how to answer it. They would know he was made righteous before. And so his circumcision was a sign, a signal of that. That by faith, while he was still uncircumcised, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believed without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted unto them as well. Now watch this. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely or only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And that language right there, that would be like punching the Jew, the Judaizing teacher, that is, right in the face. Like, they would be highly upset by what Paul just said. Did you notice? And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely or only circumcised. What are you saying, Paul? I'm saying that just because you are a Jew and a physical descendant of Abraham, and just because you have been circumcised, that doesn't mean you're an offspring of Abraham. That would tear the Jews up because they thought it was all tied into that. Why were they better than the Gentiles, because of their relationship to Abraham? Remember saying to Jesus, when Jesus accused them of being children of the devil, said, we're not children of the devil. We're children of Abraham. Now here's Paul saying, no, he's not your father just because you were circumcised, merely, he says, because of circumcision, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And there's a lesson there for all of us. You offspring of Abraham, only if you walk in the steps of his faith. And right, and we'll see in just a minute, and if we get to it, we'll see in the rest of the chapter, chapter 17, what kind of faith that was that Abraham had. It was a fantastic faith that had an impact on how he lived his life from day to day and how he responded to God. And that's what faith does. Proper faith always affects how you live. And it did with Abraham. And that you remember, if we went back to Romans chapter 2, we would see that the Jews didn't have that kind of faith at all, because they would claim that they were a guide to the Gentiles and a light to those who were blind. And then in real life, they were doing some of the same things that the Gentiles were doing. Remember in Romans chapter 2, what Paul said the result of that was? What did the Gentiles do when they saw that kind of living with regard to the Jews? Exactly right. They blasphemed God. What do you think people will do if you go around telling everybody, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a member of the one true church, that one body, the offspring of Abraham. That's who I am. And then they see you living in sin. What are they going to do? Pretty much the same thing that the Gentiles did back then. They're going to blaspheme God. If that's the kind of God you serve that leads to that kind of living, what kind of God is that? And that's a terrible sin. That's not fair to God, but that's the way it is. And so that would indicate we don't have the proper kind of faith. We certainly don't have the faith of Abraham that had an impact on how he lived from day to day. So real faith is more than just mental assent. Real faith, as Sam said, leads to obedience. And we'll see that as we go forward. Now, just quickly then, baptism in the New Testament does not stand in the same place in relationship to man's salvation as did circumcision to Abraham. Because that's exactly what denominational folks want to say. But see, you see all this argumentation that Paul is making with circumcision? The exact same thing is true with baptism. They like to say baptism really is the Christian circumcision. And it's the same thing. Just like Abraham, he was justified and then he was circumcised. So today we are justified and later we are baptized. Stands in the same relationship. And when you Church of Christers, you come along and you claim you have to be baptized to be saved, that's no better than the Jews claiming you have to be circumcised to be saved. They stand in the same relationship, but they don't. And why don't they? Well, why can't I make that argument? People are gonna ask you about that. Right. Well, let me ask, was before Abraham was circumcised, had he ever been commanded to be circumcised? No. That wasn't a part of what was demanded for justification. So, of course, he was justified before he was circumcised because the circumcision came after that. But there is plenty of proof and many passages that prove we're not justified after we're baptized. Baptism is a part of being justified or receiving justification. So these two things don't stand in the same relationship. You couldn't make the arguments. No one, no Baptist preacher or anyone else could stand before us and make that clear-cut argument with regard to baptism that Paul made with circumcision. You couldn't say, well, let's just take Paul. When was Paul justified? Was it before or after he was baptized? You couldn't produce passages that say, see, here it is. He was justified before he was baptized. Not a single passage in all the Bible that says that. See, because once the new law went into effect, now, as Sam said, the baptism is a part of the law. And so now you have to be baptized in order to become a child of God. That just wasn't the case so far as circumcision is concerned with Abraham. So you have to rightly divide the word of God. I mean, it's just easy to say, oh, well, baptism is just like circumcision. Really, we'll prove that. Are there some similarities? Maybe, but that doesn't mean anything. Even if you could prove, Matt gave me a thing on a Baptist, Lori's husband. Oh my goodness. That Doug gave me a thing he saw on the back. He got from I guess it was YouTube, I think. But it was a Baptist preacher who was arguing, making the arguments for baptism. And I've often said, Baptists sometimes, they have wonderful teaching on baptism. Particularly on it being a burial. Only thing they get hung up on is whether or not it's needed or essential for salvation. Then they just leave the Word of God completely. So evidently he was preaching a sermon showing that the place of baptism, and he talked about baptism, how it was, I think he said progressive, and he talked about being it for preparation and proclamation. He had all these nice sounding things, you know, come and yet throughout his presentation, he pretty much was proving baptism was necessary. He kept saying, well, see, no, it was just a cleansing. It was something they did. They washed just to leave being unclean to being clean. Well, yeah, that's kind of why you need to be baptized. And so are there some similarities from Old Testament symbol? Even if you can prove that baptism was just a, you know, they like to say it's an outward sign of an inward grace. If you say it's just symbolic. Even when you make that point, if you could make that point, it still wouldn't, if you were an opponent of baptism, do any good for you. It still doesn't prove it's not needed and necessary. It is, in fact, the place where you are changed from being unclean to clean. You call it whatever you want to. You can say, oh, it was just a symbol, whatever. You're still not clean until you're baptized. And they weren't clean until they washed back then. It was for a different purpose. It wasn't for spiritual cleansing. He kept saying, well, their sins weren't remitted when they washed their hands or when they went down into the water to cleanse before they went into the temple. Their sins weren't washed. Well, that wasn't what it was for. But it was still to be made clean so that they can serve God. And today, it's spiritual. It has to do with remission of sins. We're unclean, particularly because we have sin in our life, and that sin isn't going to be taken away until we're baptized. Now, I've said it before, and in this little presentation, he kept saying, no, you know, the washing, it didn't wash away sins. Well, do we teach that the water washes away sins? No. That's what they call building a straw man. And a lot of people like to say, well, we never teach that anyway. But that's where you contact the blood. And that's the way God set it up. And that's just the way it is. We don't have a say in that. And we'll get to that. We'll get to that more. But the point of it is there, Abraham never was commanded to be circumcised to be justified. He was justified beforehand. You can't make that argument with baptism. Now, that is what most denominational preachers will try to do, but they can't. And we've already seen some passages that would make it impossible. Like it's in baptism that you put on Christ. Before baptism, you haven't done what? You haven't put on Christ. So if you say you don't have to be baptized, you're saying you can be baptized with putting on Christ. The whole verse says that we're baptized into Christ. Before baptism, you're not in Christ. And the whole context that we read earlier about the offspring and being the offspring, that was all found in Christ. How do you get there? By being baptized. There's passage after passage, of course, that shows the essentiality of baptism. That wasn't the case with justification in Abraham. So it's comparing apple and oranges. You just can't do it. See, but they'll try. They'll look at all of that in Genesis and try to make application of it to baptism. And you just can't do it. Well, let's go back over to Genesis. There is something interesting as we go further into the chapter that shows again the humanity of Abraham. And keep in mind that this whole chapter indicates, and we'll get to the last part of the chapter that just shows that Abraham was a great man of faith. Because he believed God when God said, I'm going to multiply your offspring like the stars in the heavens. When he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham believed that. So we know that he had a great deal of faith, and towards the end of the chapter, then we'll find him putting that faith into practice. But right in between that, we come down to verse 15, and it says, and God said to Abraham, as Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. which, by the way, husbands, means princess. And that's the way we ought to treat our wives. He says, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give her a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, all of this is being spelled out for the first time. We have talked about it, and it has been indicated that Sarah would be the one through whom the promised son would come. But it hasn't been specifically stated. And so Abraham is still a little bit confused about that. After all, are they young or old at this time? They're past the age. Sarah is past the age of childbearing. And so here now God is saying, yeah, but no, that Sarah is the one. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So he heard God say that. Oh, Sarah's going to be the one. She's going to be the one who produces nations and kings. And he fell on his face and he laughed. Lack of faith? Did the second bell ring? Really? I'm sorry. I didn't even hear it. We'll just think about that. We'll pick that up next week. Did Abraham demonstrate a lack of faith here? He laughed when he heard God say that. We'll talk about that a little bit.